Our text today is Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. I'm seriously doubt if we're going to get through it all. But the title is, Are You Crazy If You Think This Way? Let's do a little reminder, if you would. We see that there in chapter 6, over in verse 7, that Jesus called his disciples to him. And it reads this way. And he, Jesus, called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now in verse 12 it says, So they went out, the disciples, and preached to the people that they should repent. The center of the gospel message is the subject of repentance. And then verse 13, and then they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. In our last study, we saw that God had called these men. He anointed them to go out and to heal people and also to cast out demons from people. And that the word spread that Jesus was doing these things. Yet it was the disciples that were doing it. That is an amazing concept to think about. We are a very blessed group of people who are believers. You see, God does not need us. If God can use a donkey, he can use anything. Yet God has chosen to use mankind to bring forth his message. With that in mind, we need to have the right attitude. Because when God begins to use a person, unfortunately, some people begin to take it upon themselves as they're something special. That they're very, very special. And God is lucky to have them. It kind of reminded me when I was thinking about this morning in our VBS play that we just finished 2 weeks ago, that Stephen, one of the actors there, was not a believer, yet he was going to a Christian school. Zoe was a Christian going to a secular school. And he started talking about how God is spoken of in every class, including trigonometry. Every place he went, God was talked about. And she goes, Boy, you're lucky to go to a school. And he goes, Why? He goes, Well, we don't get any of that in our school. You're lucky to go to that school. And he goes, Yeah, and they're lucky to have me. Because he was so narcissistic that he thought himself to be the greatest, the most intelligent, and he was just a person that we would run into in our daily walk thinking more of themselves. That saying is, they're a legend in their own mind. That was Stephen. And unfortunately, for some Christians, when God begins to use them, whether it's in Sunday school or in ushers or worship or even behind the pulpit, they begin to think of themselves as being something that God's lucky to have to do his work. And yet, we're the lucky ones. We should be humble because we looked at what the scripture talked about is that God would not share his glory with anybody. He said, I am the Lord and there is no other God. There is no God formed before me. There is no God formed after me. I know of no God and I will not share my glory or my honor with any. And so we should never be touching the glory of God. We should be humble and thank God that God would use us in whatever capacity that he chooses to use us in. And we saw those things there. We saw who God was and what he was all about and what his goals were and how he used us. And yet some people still count themselves as God's lucky to have them. No, we are lucky to have God. I had a little guy from church saying to me, you know, I think that God, if he wanted to, he could just disintegrate this whole universe. And I said, you're right. The Bible in Colossians says that God holds it together, and all he'd have to do is just let it go, and we would just disappear. Everything would be gone. Nothing would be left. But through God and his grace, he has had a purpose from the beginning of all time to take people who would choose to follow him and become a special relationship called the Bride of Christ. United with God throughout all of eternity, we are very fortunate that God uses us. And you know, when God uses us, we should realize it's because of the grace of God. We know that according to Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 9, that it says, we are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that in verse 10, that we were created for good works. God created us to do good works so that people could see the grace of God. And here's an interesting thing. If we realize that we have been saved by grace, why is it then we don't live a life that shows grace to other people? Something to think about. If you stop and really analyze your life and take a look at yourself and who you are before Christ, and then grace entered in and saved you, pulled you right out of the pit of hell and allows you to have that e-ticket to go into heaven. That's God's grace, but yet we hold on to things. We hold on to bitterness towards people. We hold on to anger towards people for things that they may have done to us years ago. Sometimes we hold on to disliking somebody, and when we stop to think, why do we dislike them, we can't even figure out why we dislike them. Because it was so long ago, but we know we dislike them. And yet, is that showing God's grace? And yet, God will still use people because his name is above all names. I think one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament about somebody that did not demonstrate grace is Jonah. Jonah was a prophet, so therefore he understood that he was basically, in our terminology, he would be saved, if you would, that he was on the right path, following after the true and the living God. And yet when God said, I want you to go to Nineveh, and proclaim to them that they need to repent, or I'm going to wipe them all out, he didn't want to go. Why was that? Because the Ninevites were mean warriors. They would go and they would capture cities and villages. And so they wouldn't have to worry about the men raising up. They would cut their thumbs off, so they could not hold a fighting instrument like a sword. They would cut their big toes off so they could not run. And they were labeled to be slaves for the rest of their lives. And he hated them for how brutal they were, and he did not want them saved, and yet he was saved from his sin. In New Testament, now we realize that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one that has not sinned, other than Jesus. And so he ran away, thrown into the ocean. And a large fish, it doesn't say a whale, a large fish swallowed him. And it took him 3 days to repent. And during that 3 days, the large fish was taking him right to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go to begin with. Because remember, he got on a boat that was heading the opposite direction. And it says that it vomited him up on the shore. And then he walked through town. he said, God, I'll do it. And he walked through town and he wasn't very joyous about it. Repent or God will wipe you out. Well, the king heard it, was stirred, was moved, repented. Everybody in the town repented. And history tells us for 200 years they held fast to that repentance. And then they went back to their old ways. But Noah, he was a man of God, saved by grace, if you would, but would not show grace. He was sitting hoping that God would change his mind on a hill, and God grew overnight a gourd that would protect him from the sun. And then it withered away, and he was more upset that that gourd withered away and didn't give him shade than about the souls that were down in Nineveh. He was a man that had experienced grace, but not willing to give grace. I wonder how often that we have experienced grace in our life. If you're a believer, you've experienced God's grace. But how often do we not give grace to others because of whatever reason we hold it back? I don't think that type of a life is fulfilling Revelation 4:11 that talks about how we were created to bring God pleasure. And when we understand that that's the purpose and the role of our life is to bring God pleasure, then if we understand that we were saved by grace, shouldn't we be gracious people? Shouldn't we live a gracious life towards people? Even people that have done things to us. Look what they did to Jesus. And yet he was a gracious man that he paid for not only those that he knew that would accept him, but he paid their sins for those he knew would reject him because he loved them so much. And so we as believers today need to be humble and grateful that God will use us to show his grace and his compassion and his love, all those things that we hunger and thirst for in our life, should we not then in turn show it to others? Well, we see that the disciples were faithful to their calling, and then over in verse 14, it says that this name of Jesus went everywhere, even into the palace of Herod. Look at verse 14 where it says, now King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So the name of Jesus even reached into the palace of Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, I think a little review of who he was will give us better insight. He was one of three sons of Herod the Great. Now, who was Herod the Great? He was the Herod that was around when the wise men came. You know the story. Jesus' birth was prophesied that would take place in Bethlehem. The wise men saw a star, and they came. They did not know where he was going to be born. They did not know where the star was leading them to, but they came to the land where the star was over, and then they went to the king. And they said, where is the king of the Jews? Where does he reside? Where was he born? And it says that Herod sought the time on when they saw the star. Very important in this story. And then he sought his wise men to tell him where the Messiah would be born. And they said the scripture prophesies that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And then Herod the Great told the wise men, he's in Bethlehem. Go and find him after you worship him. Come and tell me so I can go worship him. Which was a lie, because Herod was insecure and he didn't want to go worship him. He wanted to go kill him. And one of the nights, the wise men received a dream that they were not to go back to Herod, but they were to leave and depart and go into another direction. And after a season, then Herod the Great found out that they did not return. And then it says, and from the time that they told him when the star first appeared to him, he sent forth to have every male child from 2 years of age and younger killed because he did not want to compete with the king of the Jews. It's very interesting that when the wise men found the baby Jesus, he was not in a manger. He was not in a barn or a stall or a cave made out. His bed was not a manger. It says that they entered into the home and the young lad was sitting in Mary's lap. So we know that the child was about 2 years of age at that point. Doesn't mean you have to throw your wise men away, but just don't put them right there at the manger. Put them over here a little ways, symbolically of 2 years. But they're coming to give the gifts of his ministry. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, and myrrh for his death. And they came and they presented these and they left because of the dream, and Herod called forth to have him killed. And killed every male child 2 years and younger, not just in Bethlehem, but in the surrounding cities as well. And so we see that when Herod's life finally came to an end, that the Roman Empire divided the kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, into three parts. He had three sons, and each of them were given a third of the kingdom to reign over. Now, Herod Antipas was one of those three sons. If you notice, Mark calls him a king, King Herod. Because that's what he wanted people to call him. He wasn't a literal king. He was a tetrarch, which is a ruler of a third of the nation. And so, but he insisted that people would call him a king. So Mark did call him that. I have found that when people insist on being called by a title, many times it means they're either insecure in themselves or they're narcissistic. Now, if a person desires to call somebody by a title out of respect, that's fine. But to insist on it is not good. I remember some time back where we had a male principal over our school. And one of my associates came to me because I referred to them as the pastor. And he came to me and said, "This person is not a pastor, he's a principal. And he shouldn't be called pastor and given that title." And I looked at him and I said, "You know, this individual has all these students that he's watching over. A pastor means a shepherd. A shepherd means a servant. He's serving those kids not academically only, but spiritually, and all of his staff as well. As a matter of fact, he has more responsibility over that flock than you do in what you're doing." And I said, "I think that you have a pride issue and you need to go and have the Lord deal with you on that pride issue, because we're supposed to be a servant of all, not hold on to titles." And he just stared at me And I'm not sure if he ever really learned his lesson in that. Now, like I said, if out of respect you want to do that and call somebody by a title, I mean, I call all of my doctors doctor, and that's perfectly fine. But one thing, parents, I think that you should do is not have your young children call grown-up adults by their first name, because it shows a lack of respect. When Marcy was the principal, her name down here was either Mrs. Malinger or Miss Marcy. Our personal children, when we had somebody very close to us, they were either called aunt or uncle. They knew that they were not biologically their aunt or uncle, but out of respect, because we did not want them calling them by their first name, we did that. Now, why would I say that? I remember while I was in elementary school, junior high, and high school, we respected our teachers. We called them by their names, Mr. or Mrs. or Miss. We respected them. I believe that a lot of young children that are not taught about respect grow up and don't have respect for people who deserve respect. And as a result, you take a look at the things that are in high school right now going on. You take a look at what's going on in society. I remember, you remember the riots that were taking place in New York? You remember the insulting scenes of water being thrown on policemen and they couldn't do a thing about it? I have this burned into my mind, this picture of a woman throwing water on a policeman, yelling and screaming at the policeman, and a little couldn't be more than 3 year old coming up and hitting the policeman. And we wonder why there's no respect for policemen in a society that has not been taught how to respect. I think it starts in our home, friends. And I think it needs to be placed there and made sure that our children learn how to respect those that are older than them. And as we do, we teach them why, because of the love of God, that we respect God. And the scripture says that we should honor our father and our mother, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And we teach them the principles of respecting those that are older than us. I just believe that that's an important thing that we can do to raise our kids to be able to shine the light of Jesus Christ in a better way. I believe that Herod was insecure, and when all these things were said about Jesus were done, he was thinking this crazy thought that John the Baptist raised from the dead and somehow must have possessed this Jesus and it was working these miracles in this man Jesus, but it was John the Baptist. Why in the world would he connect John the Baptist with Jesus? We see that in verses 15 and 16. Take a look at it, where it says, because he just said John the Baptist was raised from the dead and he's doing these powers in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet, which means Messiah here, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." So we see the most logical thing is that Herod's conscience was haunting him over what he had done. We see that in verse 16, it tells us that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And I'll get back to that part later. But a quick background on Herod Antipas would be helpful here with his relationship to John the Baptist. You see, Herod Antipas was married to another woman prior to this, the daughter of King Arius IV. He decided to divorce her so that he could marry Herodias. It was a wicked alliance, and it was also unbiblical. You see, Herodias was his half-brother Philip's wife. And according to Leviticus 18, verse 6, and 20, verse 21, you can look that one up later, it shows that those type of relationships were not lawful in the eyes of God and not correct to do them. Fearless John the Baptist, who held to the word of God, denounced the king for his sin and denounced the queen, Herodias, for her sin in being married together. So when Herod heard about these wonderful works that Jesus was doing, he was sure that it was John the Baptist that had come back from the dead to haunt him and to condemn him. You see, Herod's conscience was bothering him, but he was unwilling to face his sin honestly and repent. Remember, I said repentance is the center of the message, and it's what brings us to salvation. He was not willing to do that. We as Christians, when we sin, we can try to hide it, or we can go to the Father, repent from our sins, and receive the promises that our Father has given to us when we repent from our sins. Promises like Romans 8:1. And before I read it to you in the Amplified, I want to remind you of Romans chapter 7. It's a set of passages that say this. And I'm paraphrasing. You know, the things that I don't want to do, I do. Are you already relating? The things I ought to do, I don't do. You relating? You know, there's a battle going on. Oh, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And if Paul would have left it right there, we would have been just in that same dilemma. What are we going to do? But he goes on and says, but thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he gives the victory to Jesus that there is a way that we don't have to live in that battle internally because we can repent. And then in Romans 8:1, it says, therefore, because of the things that were just spoken of, therefore, and whenever you come to a place in the scripture that you see the word therefore or wherefore, you need to stop and say, therefore, this is here for a reason. So I need to stop, I need to slow down, and I need to find out what that reason is that it's here, and then grab hold of that lesson. Next time you read wherefore or therefore, you stop and say that, okay? God placed this here. These things have been happening. But now this is happening. What is this that God wants me to learn? And listen what it says in its entirety. Well, I'm going to stop a little bit, so it's not quite yet. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. What is condemnation? That is important that we understand the difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is anything that tells you in your mind, those little thoughts that the enemy plants, that you're of no value. You're not good. How can you call yourself a Christian and have these thoughts? People know what a hypocrite you are. And by the way, if somebody ever says to you, I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. Say, great, you'll fit right in. We're all hypocrites. Saved by grace. Perfect fit. Condemnation is telling us we have no value in Christ Jesus. You're a phony. You're worthless. You're of no value. What's it doing? Look at the direction. It's taking you away from the cross. Conviction, on the other hand, is God saying, you've wandered. You have sinned. Repent. Come back to your first love. So whenever you see yourself in your mind going away because you think of your no value, that's spiritual warfare. The devil's not going to whisper in your ear, I'm the devil. I'm here to tell you you're no good, to get you away from Jesus. He's going to be sly and sneaky, and you're going to sound just like your own thoughts, because that's how he works, to get you to go in that direction. Recognize that. Red light it in your mind. Stop it. Come back by repenting and come and yield to that conviction that brings you back to your first love of Jesus. And what an amazing place that is. So therefore, now there is no condemnation, no guilty verdict, no punishment for those who are in Christ, who believe in him as personal Lord and Savior. Sometimes in the King James and in the New King James, you know, it doesn't quite grab like the Amplified does at times. That's why I like reading those versions to you. For there it says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are basically walking in the Spirit, is what it kind of makes it sound like. But what it's saying here is there's no condemnation, there's no guilty verdict, there's no punishment for those who are in Christ. And he clarifies it by saying, who believe in him, Jesus, as their personal Lord and Savior. If you believe in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and you have surrendered your life to him, you do not need to have condemnation come down upon you. Be set free. Enjoy the victory that Jesus has for you. How do we know that we have victory? Because of God's nature. Look at the next promise in Lamentations there in chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. This is in the ESV. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my purpose, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. You know what the word never means in Greek? Never. It means never, ever, ever, never, ever. What is it talking about that's never going to cease? His mercies are never going to cease. They're never going to come to an end. And you know what? And they're new every morning. There's been times where I have lived my Christian life, and it's like I just pull my foot out of my mouth, something comes out, and it's putting my foot back in my mouth, and I go, oh, you're such a donkey. And I just come down on myself. Can you relate to that? And I know theologically that if I repent, God has forgiven me. But I remember this verse, his mercies are new every morning. It's almost like, Lord, I want to go to sleep right now, wake up and have all those mercies all new on me right now. It's just to realize the nature of God, that no matter what we have done, no matter what we have said, that God loves us, and he pours his mercy out on us. Something that we don't deserve, and he gives it to us anyway. What an amazing God we serve. And another promise that he gives us is found in 1 John 1:9. I'll read that also in the Amplified. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us continually from all unrighteousness, from our wrongdoing, everything not in conformity with his will and purpose. I like this one because it says he will cleanse us continually. It's not like a one-shot opportunity where you get cleansed one time in your life. It's forever. And he cleanses us continually if we'll just simply come to him and ask. These are just a couple of the promises that God gives us. The Bible is filled with these promises. And they're amazing. They're promises that only a true and a living God can give. And he's given those to us who are believers. What a great position that we live in Christ. The blessings that we receive. Mark now, at this point, starting in verse 17 to 20, he shifts to a flashback on why Herod's conscience was haunting him. Let's go ahead and take a look at it. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. So here we have Herod going and listening, if you would, to John the Baptist, hearing him say these things, loving what he's saying, liking what he's saying, but yet his wife hates Herod for calling them openly adulterers and adulteresses, for living a married life that is against the law for the way they had brought it about. She hated, he didn't want to hurt him. He actually knew that he was a just and an honest man, as the scripture says. But John the Baptist had been cruelly and unjustly arrested for calling Herod and Herodias adulterers because of the way they were married. And if we look at the full account of their relationship that Herod had with John the Baptist, it gives us a better overall understanding on why he would believe that John the Baptist had raised from the dead. We see that privately, as I mentioned, that he would listen to John the Baptist preach. He knew that people thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. He also wanted to protect John the Baptist, according to verse 20, because he was a just and a holy God. He saw in John, here's a man that does not know God. He sees a man who is just and holy. When I was reading that, I had to stop and ask myself, what do people see in my life? And maybe it's a good thing that we all stop and ask that question. What do people see in our lives? Do they see that we are just men and women? That we're holy men and women? Or do they see us claiming to be a Christian and living our lives exactly like the world lives their life? It's something that is important for us to stop and evaluate ourselves as time, at times. We see that King David, what did he do? He said, Lord, search my heart and know my way and show me if there be any wicked way within me. And then lead me the path of righteousness, basically. but he was giving God permission to show himself to himself. Now, that could be pretty scary. I think God has to do it in slow increments, because if God would show me all at once, I would just fall over dead with a heart attack. That's me, and you still love me? But God loves us enough to take us, and it's called sanctify us, changing us from glory to glory. Oh, when we accept Jesus, instantly our sins are forgiven us. We are now justified just as if it never happened to us that we ever sinned. Now, he needs a process. And that process is, as long as we live here on earth, he's going to take the sandpaper and rub it down and keep rubbing it down. And you know what? At first, ask any carpenter, you use the heavy grade coarse sandpaper. And pretty soon it's just down to the finest of fine sandpaper to get it to perfection. Some of you, sometimes, myself included, have to have the heaviest sandpaper. I think God needs a grinder for me with the heavy coarse. But eventually, in that area, it's going to be smooth. It's going to be gone. And then guess what? He works on another part. Oh, no more. Gosh. And pretty soon, he shows you, and it's smooth. And you think, oh, things are going good now. And then he shows you another part. Go, gosh. But if he would have shown it to me all at once, I'd just crumble and disappear. But God's grace is so merciful, so wonderful. Well, in this relationship that Herod had, he just couldn't come to that point. He recognized that John was a just and a holy man, but he was not willing to surrender his life to the living God so that he could become a just and a holy God. He was perplexed on what he should do because Queen Herodias hated him and wanted him killed. We couldn't do it because of Herod, but Herod, as we are going to see, made a major mistake. And all she was doing was waiting for the opportunity to put her plan into motion. And Mark makes that plan evident and known to us as he shares in verse 21 through 29. And we will see that next Sunday. Because it's an amazing thing that she pulls off and he falls for. And the reason that he fell for it is something that we need to realize we can fall into too, and be cautious.